We'll be in Matthew tonight, chapter 13 again, as we are on week 7 of the parables of Jesus Christ. And thank you for the encouraging words last week. It was a great study for myself to be able to dig into that and see the great truth that God had for us in that great message of the parable of the hidden treasure. Tonight's parable is going to sound a whole lot like last week's. The parable of the hidden treasure, and so will next week's, because they all sort of are similar, but they are different to the audience that they're talking to, that Jesus is talking to. And it's got a great story for us, a great lesson for us tonight, and it has a great truth that I pray will be a blessing to each and every one of us. So as we come into Matthew chapter 13, look with me at verse 45. Matthew 13, 45, we'll read the first two, verse 45 and verse 46. Jesus is speaking, he says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Like we said last week, there is a common misinterpretation of this we'll speak on in just a minute. Let's pray and we'll get right into the message. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the week you've given us. Thank you for the words of encouragement and the blessings, for the rain. Thank you, Lord, for life, for our health. Many would like to be here tonight and are physically unable to be here. Lord, we take our health for granted so often. And Lord, I pray tonight that you would give us a special blessing for being here, for tuning in, for watching online, from watching from our homes. And Lord, I pray that you would meet with us. Holy Spirit of God, speak through me, use me. You teach the lesson, Holy Spirit, not me. I pray that you would give us this great truth and apply it to our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, we're talking about the kingdom of heaven as like unto, and tonight the parable we come to is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls when he had found one pearl of great price. He sold everything he had to have that one pearl. Now, the common misinterpretation of this is that the pearl represents Jesus Christ. And the man, or the merchant man, seeking is a sinner who gives up all that he has to have Christ. Well, we've seen last week, and we'll again address it this week, you cannot buy salvation. We don't have enough to buy Jesus. I don't care if we sold everything we had. We cannot buy salvation. So this verse, these two verses, must mean something else. Much like the previous parable, the parable of the hidden treasure, it's not a good idea to just naturally read a parable of Jesus Christ at face value and apply common reasoning and common logic to it. We just can't do that. These are the words of Christ. There is much depth in His words, much meaning in His words. So there's tonight an interpretation that we must reject, that common interpretation. So let me just say, for example, there's a couple reasons, three reasons why we should reject this common interpretation that Jesus is the pearl and the merchant man is sinner seeking Christ. The first reason to reject this common interpretation is sinners aren't seeking Jesus. Sinners are having a good time in their sin. But rather, Jesus is seeking sinners. And we spent a lot of time on this last week explaining why, you know, I understand the phrase, "I found Jesus." I understand that phrase. But if we look at it biblically, and you go back to the Garden of Eden, Adam wasn't seeking Jesus when he sinned. He was hiding. Jesus came into the garden and found Adam. The Bible says we are dead in trespasses and sins. A dead man cannot seek anything. And we're dead in our trespasses and sins. If you feel as though you were seeking the Lord, I'm not going to debate you on that. That's fine. But I'd say rather the Holy Spirit was the one drawing you. The Holy Spirit was the one that brought circumstances into your life that you needed and realized you needed a Savior. The Holy Spirit was the one calling you. The Holy Spirit was the one wooing you to Christ. It's the difference between Christianity and religion. There's a huge differentiation. Here's a huge difference between Christianity and religion. Religion is man trying to reach up to God. Religions of the world do that all the time. By their actions, by their works, by their attitudes, by their money. They're trying to reach to God. A man-made effort. That's religion. Christianity is God reaching down to man. Praise the Lord. He reached down. You know, Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 is a very familiar passage of Scripture where we look and we take a sinner that is trying to understand about salvation and we're trying to lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We typically take them first to Romans 3:10. And we say, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. You know, we could interject there, how many is none? Well, all. We're all unrighteous. There's not one that's ever lived that's righteous enough to come to God. But verse 11 takes it a step further. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Well, that's pretty plain. Romans 3:11 says there's none that seeks God. It would be nice, it would be wonderful if the lost were knocking on our doors, asking us how to be saved. Now, I know of one instance in this church, Brother Royce, I believe it was at your house, that young man came and knocked on your door and says, tell me how to be saved. That is rare. That's rare. But see, God, the Holy Spirit, had already been working on that young man. But it would be nice if we would open the church doors and people would flood in and say, tell us how to be saved. Much like in the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, there are the truth seekers and there are the curiosity seekers. The truth seekers are always the smaller group. Yet they desire to know and they desire to understand God's Word. And then they want to take it a step further and they say, I want to apply what I've learned to my life. That's a truth seeker. We have them today. We had them in Jesus' day. And then we have the curiosity seekers. And the curiosity seekers are always a larger group. They desire to see. They desire to hear. They desire to watch. But they don't want to get involved. They don't want to make a commitment. They rarely are seeking truth to apply it to their lives. The first parables we talked about here in this study, Jesus is on the seashore, actually on a boat, and He's speaking to the seashore, to the multitudes. And then last week we noticed that He dismisses the multitudes, and He comes into the house, and He begins to teach the truth seekers the truth so they can apply it to their lives. Why did He send the multitudes away? They were there to see. They were there to watch. They were there to be entertained. The true seekers were the one on the inside. So the first reason to reject this misinterpretation about the pearl is Jesus and the merchant man is a sinner is that sinners aren't seeking Jesus. The righteous don't seek after God. Or the unrighteous, sorry. The second reason to reject this interpretation is the merchant man bought the pearl. Salvation is not of works. It cannot be bought. And I praise the Lord for that. Because I don't have enough money to buy it. I'm not righteous enough to seek after God, and I'm not rich enough to buy His salvation. And you aren't either. It's a gift. It's a gift that God gives freely. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 teach us that. For by grace are ye saved. Hallelujah. Through faith. Doesn't cost us $1 million, doesn't cost us $5 billion, doesn't cost us the national debt. It's free by faith. And that not of ourselves or yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. That verse speaks plainly and clearly to itself. Third reason to reject this common misinterpretation that Jesus is the pearl and the merchant man is the sinner seeking Jesus is the merchant man sold all that he had. Now, true discipleship, if you're a true disciple of Christ, we are going to be giving up things our entire Christian life. And when we give up things, we're putting in its place things of God. Christ-like things. That's sanctification, not salvation. That's part of our sanctification, becoming like Christ, not our salvation. Let me give you a few verses over in Isaiah, if you want to turn there. That will be in chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64 gives us a great verse talking about this very thing. In chapter 64 and verse number 6, the Word of God says in Isaiah 64, 6, but we, notice he's including himself, the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 64, 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. He's saying everything we have, every good thing about us is like a filthy rag. And that filthy rag is a whole other message, but it is not something you want to have your righteousness compared to. Go back to Psalm 14. In Psalm 14, again, we have the fool hath said in his heart, Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Notice verse 2 and 3. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Verse 3. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. There is not one person that's ever lived. There's not one person that's ever living. And there's not one person that ever will live that will be righteous enough to go to heaven on their own. There is not one. Jesus Christ was the sinless one. But there has never been a human being that has ever been righteous enough on their own to merit heaven. Notice Psalm 130. We could read really the whole psalm. It deals with this very thing. Well, let's just look at the first few verses in Psalm 130. Out of the depths have I cried unto Thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let Thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Notice verse 3. If Thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? If God Almighty, would look down upon earth and start marking individuals that are sinners, full of iniquity, the psalmist is saying, who shall be able to stand? Who shall be able to stand before You, God? Well, we've seen no one. No one on their own. Even if even our righteousness, our goodness, is filthy rags before God, then we have nothing to merit salvation. And the Bible clearly says, and not just these places, but others, that we are not worthy. We do not merit by our works, by our person, by our attitudes, by our speaking, by our talents. We do not merit salvation. It's all that little phrase we see often in the New Testament, in Christ, in Christ. It's because of Jesus, folks. It's because of Jesus. So what is the interpretation then that we are to accept? Well, I'm glad you asked. The true interpretation, I believe, is that the merchant man is Christ. And we, the church, are the pearl, which He purchases at a great cost. He gave everything for the church. Now, last week we saw the hidden treasure, and the hidden treasure is in the field. Oh, I've lived on this verse all week. Praise the Lord, Jesus Christ bought the field. Because He didn't just go over and say, I love my treasure, they're my people, they're my covenant people, they're my chosen people, I love the Jewish people, I'm going to buy the treasure. No, He bought the field. The treasure was within the field, but He bought the field. That includes us, Gentiles. And here tonight, as we come to the pearl of great price, He's not talking about the Jews now. He's talking about church. So what is the value of a pearl? You ever considered the value of a pearl and why a pearl is expensive? Pearls were perceived in the first century in much the same way we view diamonds today. They were the most valuable gem in the world at that time, a pearl. If you owned a pearl, you owned a fortune. There was a good reason for that, because there was great value associated with a pearl. Pearl hunting involved immense danger. The fine quality pearls are obtained from oysters that are called pearl oysters. And since that oyster thrives at an average depth of 40 feet, a pearl isn't a treasure you just stumble across on a walk on the beach. In ancient times, they were obtained at great cost of human life. Many people died pearl hunting because there was such value associated with a pearl. They didn't have the diving equipment that we have available to us today. 40 feet sounds like nothing. But in the first century, pearl hunting equipment consisted of two things: a rope and a rock. A pearl diver in the first century would tie a rope around a rock large enough to sink him to the bottom. And he would tie the rope around this rock, and he would tie the rope around himself, and he would throw the rock overboard, and it would bring the diver down with it. And as he sinks to where the murky bottom is. They're not glistening in the murky bottom of the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee. You have to rummage around in the mud and the silt to find these oysters. He has no breathing apparatus, and he's tied to a rock that's keeping him on the bottom. He is at risk from sharks. He is at risk from other sea animals and creatures as he scurries through the mud of the bottom to find these oysters before he runs out of air. An average of only one oyster in 1,000 contains a pearl. One in 1,000. How many oysters do you think that pearl diver can collect tied to a rope running out of air? And all the while, he's hoping he has enough air to get back to the surface. A pearl was very valuable in the first century. But it's also, if we look at its creation, we can understand its value. It's an astounding creation, this pearl. So how was the pearl wrought? How did it come into existence? There is very little to a pearl. Crush it, if you dare. Don't tell your grandkids that, because they'll do it. But crush it, and all you're going to have left is lime, or a chalk-like substance. And that chalk-like lime substance has no value. The value of the pearl is how it comes into existence. It's not carved or cut like a diamond or a ruby. Matter of fact, if you try to cut a pearl, it becomes worthless. So how does a pearl come into existence? It's created within a living organism. It's created within an oyster. Oysters, if you have seen an oyster shell on the beach, they have a very rough exterior. Very unattractive, some might say, of an exterior. But inside, it's totally different. Smooth, shiny, and my, how they are good fried. Oysters have a very hard shell that protects them. But sometimes, a small grain of sand can get inside the shell. And it becomes an irritant. It becomes something of pain with inside the oyster. It causes the oyster discomfort. And God has given the oyster a way to ease that pain. Ease that discomfort. Now you say, well, evolution, no. God created the oyster. Here is another great example of a great creator. He gives a sea crustacean the ability to ease its own discomfort and pain. This grain of sand is lodged with inside the shell of the oyster, and it's causing this oyster discomfort. It's causing it pain. It's irritant to it. So when this grain of sand gets in there and becomes this irritant, the oyster then oozes a liquid that coats the grain of sand, and it hardens around it. There's a scientific name for that. I won't bore you with that. But what we call that is mother of pearl. The oyster keeps doing this. You know, over time, that hard shell will begin to fade away, become rubbed down, it becomes discomfort again, it becomes an irritant again, and the oyster keeps doing this over and over and over until the grain of sand no longer causes it pain and discomfort. This is how these pearls are made. It starts out as a grain of sand, and then it has the coating of hardness from the oyster over it and over it and over it and over it and over it until somebody opens it, shucks it open, and wow, look at that pearl. This is how pearls are made. Something that started out being painful turned into something very beautiful and valuable. Think about it. The pearl is the oyster's answer to that which wounded it. Oh, bear with me. The pearl owes its existence to the oyster's willingness to cover that which it cut and hurt him. What a beautiful picture this is of salvation of Christ. Our part as a sinner, as unrighteous, as hurting and cutting the heart of God. God's part was the covering. Adam and Eve lived in a perfect world. But then sin entered as an intruder into their world. An invader into God's perfect world. God created Adam with an amazing, brilliant mind. He's named, some say, upwards of 15,000 plus species of animals. And yet, there were some words that Adam did not know before he sinned. He did not know the word death. Death, there was no such thing until sin brought it. Nakedness. They were not ashamed until sin came. Curse. There was no curse until sin brought curse to the world. Guilt. There was no guilt. It's a byproduct of sin. Oh my. Thorns. The roses, the blackberry bushes. They had no thorns until that day. Sweat. They had to earn their way through life now because sin entered in. Man's sin was an intrusion, an intruder, an irritant that cut at the heart of God. Ours was the cutting. Ours was the hurting. God's was the covering. In the Garden of Eden, it was the animal skins, the covering, the picture to come of the blood of Christ. Thank God that Calvary covers it all. Amen. The cross was God's answer to man's sin. The innocent died for the guilty, both in the garden to cover man's body, and on the cross, not only to cover, but to pay for man's sin. Let me give you a beautiful illustration in the Old Testament about the Ark of the Covenant. Every piece of items and equipment that was in the tabernacle points to Jesus Christ. Every piece. One day, I pray the Lord will allow us to study that. But it covers it all. The Ark of the Covenant is a beautiful picture of this, folks. For within the Ark of the Covenant are three items. There was Aaron's rod that budded. The event surrounding this was that the rebellion of God's people against authority. Authority of God's men and the authority of God. Then you have the golden pot of manna. Israel complained when they received manna from heaven. We loathe this, they said. It was rebellion against God's provision. Then you have the Ten Commandments, the second set. Moses broke the first when he came down the mountain and saw the great sin of God's people. What was happening there at the foot of Mount Sinai while Moses was up receiving the original Ten Commandments? Here they are breaking the commandments, having an idolatrous party. This was man's rebellion against God's commands. So inside of the Ark of the Covenant, we have man's rebellion against God's authority. We have man's rebellion against God's provision. And we have man's rebellion against God's commandments. But there's something that sits on top of the Ark of the Covenant. It's called the mercy seat. It is a separate piece of furniture many do not count within the tabernacle. The mercy seat is its own piece of equipment, own piece of furniture. It is a golden lid with two cherubim on top of the golden lid. And when the high priest would come in on the Day of Atonement after he had sacrificed for himself, and then he sacrifices for the people, he comes into the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies, to the Ark of the Covenant. He doesn't open the Ark of the Covenant. He goes to the mercy seat, and that is where he applies the blood of the sacrifice. It's placed on the mercy seat so that when God looked down upon the Holy of Holies, and he looks down inside of that as the symbols of man's rebellion and man's sin, he doesn't see it, for it's covered by the mercy seat and the blood that has been applied. The blood was applied and it covered man's sin until Jesus came. You ever thought about when Jesus Christ rose from there? This is extra. But you ever thought about when Jesus Christ rose from the grave? And Mary Magdalene is there in the garden, and she runs to him and wants to hug his feet. And he says, "Do not touch me. I have not yet ascended to my Father." And then we read in another gospel account where she's hugging his feet, kissing his feet. What's transpired? Jesus rose from the grave, spoke to Mary Magdalene, and ascended to heaven. And what is he doing in heaven? Well, what we have in the Old Testament, when Moses was on Mount Sinai and when he was given the Ten Commandments, he was also given the pattern. It's a biblical word. Go back and look at it. The pattern of the tabernacle. And so when he comes down the mountain, he comes and he talks to God's men and he says, "Here's the pattern." You ever sewed a dress or a skirt or something? You have a pattern that you follow. He says, "Men, this is God's tabernacle. This is God's pattern. This is how we're to build it. Exactly like this pattern." A pattern is based off of an original. The original tabernacle is in heaven. And God is in the tabernacle. And so when Jesus, after he arose from the grave, and he tells Mary Magdalene, "Don't touch me, I have not yet risen to my Father," he had not yet gone to the Holy of Holies in heaven and applied the blood on the mercy seat in heaven. That blood for us. So when God looks at someone who has accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, he doesn't see their sin. He sees a sinless one. He sees Jesus. He sees the blood of Christ. Oh my. Today, if you've placed your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, God looks at your sins and my sins through the blood. Oh, it's precious blood. Don't let anybody tell you it's not precious. It's special blood. He doesn't even see our sins. He sees the blood of Jesus, who has covered, who has paid for, and has applied to our account forever his redemption, his substitution. So at the cross of Calvary, Jesus purchased, redeemed all of mankind. And if we then have to place our faith, John 1:12, we have to place our faith and trust in him and him alone, then we become pearl of great price, that he sold everything to purchase the pearl. Oh my, what's the truth of the pearl? How was the pearl sought? It was wrought, but now how was it sought? The merchant man was seeking, just as Jesus seeks the lost. How does he do this? Through the Scriptures. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Through the Spirit. The Spirit of God calls, He convicts, He convinces us that Jesus is the Savior. And through saints like you and I, through a soul winner, God chooses to use human vessels to carry the truth. We must use the Scriptures so that the indwelt Spirit can speak to the sinner. A rush to get to the victory, though. The victory for the pearl. How was the pearl bought? Go with me. We'll look at a few places, beginning in Matthew 13. Again, go back to our text in verse 46. How was the pearl bought? In Matthew 13, 46, who, when he had found one, that's the merchant man, which we know now as Jesus Christ, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's the language of the cross. Jesus paid it all. Go over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's look at some Bible here tonight to help us understand how the pearl was bought. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14, Ephesians 1, 14, the Word of God says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until, oh, this is important, until the redemption of, what's the next three words? The purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. We have been bought, folks. We've been bought by Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. That shows Matthew 13, verse 46. He sold everything. He gave everything for this possession. He was rich, yet for your sakes and my sake, He became poor, that ye, through His poverty, might be rich. We are His pearl. Pearl of great price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Back just a few more pages over to 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. Notice verse 20. 1 Corinthians 6:20. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We have been bought, folks. And it was not a discount blue light special. This cost Christ His life. And you understand, Jesus is God. God died to redeem mankind. Our minds can't fathom that. How can God die? But Jesus is God. And Jesus died. He gave up the ghost. He gave up His life for mankind. Nothing we have considered up to this point tonight has begun to exhaust the implications of the vast phrase that He went and He sold all that He had and bought it. I wonder if any of us can fully grasp the significance of that. Most of us have tried to think through the sacrifice of Jesus. Oftentimes we think of it as a commercial enterprise. I pray we don't do this, but maybe we just say, well, the Lord paid the price. Well, He did. But are we referring to like someone going to the marketplace and buying something? Oh, it costs so much more than that. Or we dwell on the agony of the cross. Its physical pain, its anguish, the injury, the thirst, the tears, the darkness, the death. Our Lord went through all of that. But we have not even remotely touched the deepest significance that He went and sold all that He had and bought it. We won't begin to understand it until we see something of the personal, emotional experience of the Lord Jesus when He entered into the human family. Think of Son of God leaving the glories of heaven to come and take on the form of man and to be mocked and ridiculed and spit upon, cursed, nailed to a cross. Oh, the shame, the sorrow, the heartache. It's easy even to sing about the blood, but that doesn't begin to touch the depth of what this phrase means. He went and sold all that He had to buy it. It's deeper than that, folks. It involves the hurt and the heart of God, as He fully identifies with us in our agony and extends His forgiveness to us anyway. Healing human hurt is God's business. The cross is God's answer to the hurt humanity has caused. It's like that grain of sand inside of the oyster. So how could He reach us? In order to gain us, in order to form the pearl which He is so desperately wants and so desperately loves and so desperately cherishes, He comes and He gives His all, everything for us. That means He took our place. He came where we are. He came to the place of hurt. He came to the place of agony. He came to the place of heartache. He came to the place of loneliness and sorrow and shame and darkness. And He became what we are. He took upon Himself the ugliness, the filthy rags of our unrighteousness upon Himself on the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 21 says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God." And that key phrase at the end, "in Him." We only can come to God because of Jesus. You and I are His pearl of great price. If you're part of the church, if you're part of the body of believers, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're part of the church. You're part pearl of great price. It's buried in a sea of sinfulness, lost, just a grain of sand. And He pours out Himself upon us until we have become His goodly pearl. What symbol for the church is more perfect than a pearl could ever be given? Something that hurts an oyster. Something that hurts an oyster, but the oyster's response is to transform it, covering it with a soft, delicate substance which is built up layer by layer until it forms a lustrous, shining, beautiful jewel. This is what our Lord has chosen as a symbol of the church. The grain of sand, the irritating substance, the cause of injury is transformed by Christ. The unsightly is transformed into something beautiful. And that is the action of love, divine love. We need to be shining pearls. If you took a pearl to a jeweler, he would grade this pearl on a scale. And its scale is based on its luster. How much does it shine and gleam, its brilliance? So you see on the slide the luster from low to high. If we're God's pearl of great price, where do we fall on the scale? Has something entered our lives that's tarnished our luster? It can be cleansed. It can be clean. 1 John 1, 8 and 9 is still in the Bible. If we have something that's tarnished our Christian life, and we're not as brilliant and luster-filled as we used to be, it's our fault, not God's. And we can go and ask to be clean. To ask for forgiveness. So we come back tonight to Matthew 13. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man, which we now know as Jesus, seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, far above the value of all the other pearls, this pearl of great price was the costliest. And he was willing to buy it. That's the church. That's you and me. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for buying the pearl. Forgive us, Lord, we have become tarnished with our playing with sin. Forgive us for losing our luster. It's not your fault, it's ours. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to go back to the Creator, you, and ask to be clean. To get that luster back. We're still in your eyes the pearl of great price. But Lord, just like last week, thank you for buying the field. Lord, thank you for buying the pearl. And Lord, I pray that you would help these truths to strike a note in our hearts and lives, that we might be better Christians for studying these passages of Scripture. Bless your people. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for purchasing our redemption. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.